Okay, so we picked up or left off with regeneration is instantaneous and a radical work. And by instantaneous, we just mean that it is not simply some sort of process. Also, when we say it's a radical work, what we're saying is that it is more than just God adding a new nature to us, right? When we say that it is radical, we're saying that a bad tree has become a good tree, right? There is a transformation that takes place. I remember years ago when undergrad in a very dispensational school, the idea was typically this, is that, you know, so man's body, soul, spirit, and either one of two things, either man is actually before regeneration just body, soul, and without a spirit, and then he's regenerated and a spirit is added, or the spirit is dead and then the spirit is just made alive. But the idea was is that regeneration actually just sort of touches one area of life, okay? Now, by the way, it is that idea of regeneration that paves the way for the carnal Christian theory, right? So the spirit being either renewed or a spirit being added to us, and yet having, in a sense, the soulish part of us untouched. I think that the doctrine of regeneration says that there is a total transformation that takes place. The mind is enlightened. The heart has been awakened. The affections have been stirred. The eyes have been opened. In a sense, new affections have been created. I love God, whereas I did not love him before. I have a filial trust of God, where I did not before, and so forth. And so it is an instantaneous work. It's a radical work. And I would put the 1 John 3:9 passage, whoever is born of God does not sin, I would put it in that kind of category. Not that a regenerate person doesn't sin, because we do. Romans 7:14-25, there's going to be a battle. Galatians 5:16-17, the flesh is going to wage war against the spirit against the flesh. But there is, and I'm sure Jeff will get to this in sanctification, in the new birth, there is a definitive break with our old life. All right. So, instantaneous and radical. C, the agent of regeneration is the Holy Spirit. We see this, of course, in John 3. See it in Titus 3:5. In the words of our Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit is both the Lord and the giver of life. And so, as I noted under the 2 Corinthians passage, the Holy Spirit was actively involved in creation. He is now, in a sense, the agent in recreation. And I put some Old Testament texts there. He is the powerful agent of new creation, right? There is an unmistakable imprint that the Spirit of God makes when He renews somebody, right? And it's not as if, I had an aunt and she was mean as a rattlesnake before she got converted and was still mean after she was converted, but she just wasn't as mean. And every time she would do something, I'd think, man, imagine if she wasn't a Christian. But anyway, we're not talking about a total transformation in which now all of a sudden I don't sin. All my thoughts are pure and all my affections are holy. That's not what we're saying. But when the Spirit of God does work in us, there is something that is profoundly new. All right? Okay, D, and this is the important part, right? Regeneration precedes and causes faith. Okay. This, by the way, is what, in a sense, distinguishes our Reformed soteriology. It is the monergistic work of the Spirit of God, which not only precedes faith, but causes faith. So if you go back to all of the different definitions and stuff that we read at the beginning, this is what distinguishes our perspective, is that as somebody that is dead in trespasses and sins, I need to actually be resurrected if I am to believe. And so there is Ephesians 2:5, Colossians 2:13. There is this profound sense of resurrection. So I cannot believe until I've been made alive. All right? Now, when we say that it precedes and causes faith, all right, you can think of certain passages. For instance, passages that teach us that faith is a gift. And in a sense, as we'll see tomorrow as we look at saving faith is not something that God does for me. All right? In saving faith, the believer is the one who believes. But it is the new birth which so awakens and enlivens the dead sinner that now he or she is now empowered to believe. Right? So think about this for a second. The Ephesians 2 passage, we all know the passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. All right? And so as you think about that passage, for you have been saved, right? And this, of course, is all in the context of Ephesians 2, what we've been looking at. For you have been saved by grace through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, anybody that's got a Greek text will realize that grace is feminine and faith is feminine. And then it says, and that, not of yourselves, and the relative pronoun there, that, is in reference, is neuter. So then the question is, what is it referring to, that, not of yourselves? I would suggest that the way that we should read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 goes something like this. When he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that not of yourselves is the salvation by grace through faith package. Which is why he then shifts to a neuter pronoun as opposed to maintaining a feminine pronoun. If he maintained a feminine pronoun, then it could be either in reference to either the faith alone or the grace alone. Neuter, in a sense, sort of conceptualizes or packages together the whole thing. So, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that package of salvation by grace through faith, so through faith, that is not of yourselves. That is the gift of God, right? Now, make no mistake, the faith is part of the gift package. Okay? We're not going to cover anything on the atonement, but I just would want to say that Jesus not only purchased the forgiveness of our sins, he also purchased the faith that is required for us to believe in order to receive the forgiveness of our sins. Okay? And so this whole thing is a gift of God to us. Paul could say in Philippians 1:29, it's not only been granted to you. By the way, the word there is charizo, from which we get grace. So it's not only been graced to you, freely given to you, to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name. And so when we talk about faith, faith is not something that we pluck up or work up from within our own willpower. Faith is the product of having been regenerated. And in that sense, we can speak of it as the gift of God. Now, I want to show you a grammatical argument proving my point. All right, so I don't know if you guys can see that up here, but so 1 John 5:1, this first citation is from the New American Standard. I just want to point something. I use the New American Standard, but this is not very good. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, notice, is born of God. Okay. Now, what we have here is then the ESV, which is actually better. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. All right? Now, just bear with me for a second. This text is incredibly important in terms of demonstrating the relationship between being born and believing. All right? Notice the ESV does something that the NAS just does a simple copulative verb here, is ESV has been born. Now, the Greek text, for those of you who've had Greek, great. For those of you who haven't, I hope this whets your appetite. So, everyone believing. So this is a present active participle. All right? Everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ of God has been born. Now, this is a perfect passive verb. Okay? This is a present active participle. When you have a perfect tense verb, the basic understanding of a perfect tense verb is completed action in the past with abiding results. All right? That's the basic understanding of a perfect tense verb. Present tense is ongoing. Okay? In one way or another, it's ongoing. But when you have a perfect tense verb with a present tense, doesn't matter whether it's a participle or another verb, the fact is that the present tense is contemporaneous with the abiding results. Okay? Is everybody are tracking with me here? Okay? So, believing is down here, okay? Have been born. This is why the ESV's have been born is better, because it's perfect. Completed action, abiding results. So, 1 John 5:1 indicates to us grammatically that the new birth precedes believing. Now, somebody says, well, that sounds just like a grammatical sleight of hand. Well, let me just show you something else that will stop your mouth. Okay, now, so, by the way, so this is 2:29, 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, let me just ask you a question. What must come first? Practicing righteousness or being born of God? Can a person practice righteousness who has not been born of God? Impossible, right? So, Pastor Smith preached for us yesterday afternoon, and one of the points of his sermon was really simple, and that is, in order to live as a Christian, you need to be a Christian, right? That was the point, right? This is obvious, right? If you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does what? Who is practicing righteousness has been born of him. Very clearly, having been born of him must precede and in essence cause a person to be a practicer of righteousness. It's impossible that it would be the other way around. And yet, it is this very same grammatical structure. By the way, this is not the only place where John does this. John does this a number of times in his epistle. But notice, if you know that he is righteous, you know that also everyone doing, there's our present active participle again, everyone doing righteousness of him has been born. There's our perfect passive indicative again. Same exact grammatical structure. Now, what's the significance of the perfect? Completed action in the past, which precedes the action of the present verb. Okay? What is the significance of the passive? It is something that is done to the subject, not something that the subject does. And so I would argue that there is not only really good passages that teach us by necessity, by absolute necessity, that regeneration must precede and cause faith, but I would also say that there's very good exegetical and grammatical evidence that this is exactly the case. And so, what is the first sign then of the new birth? And I would say the first sign of the new birth is faith. So how do I know I've been born again? Because I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. And so faith is the first sign of the new birth. So I would put it like this. How do you know when that child comes out of the womb, what's the first thing? And I don't know if doctors still do this or not. But when that baby comes, what is the first thing? At least in the olden days. You know what they used to do, right? They'd, you know, smack it, right? And then the baby would cry. Of course, the idea is they're crying, and so they're breathing in the oxygen, and there's, you know, all that's good. Now that's probably considered too violent, right? I mean, I think I was probably slapped like 4 or 5 times, but I was born in a military hospital in Marysville. Anyway, but that's the baby's first cry, right? That cry is like faith, right? Now, let me just say one thing here that touches on something that Pastor Smith noted, and that is, let's talk for just a second about the time relationship between regeneration and faith. I love the illustration, by the way, of shooting. I love any shooting illustrations. Shooting a bullet into the wall, right? Okay. So we know logically and also temporally, although in almost indecipherable milliseconds, right, that the bullet has to hit the wall first before the hole is made. But as soon as the bullet hits the wall, the hole is made, right? So that's the relationship, in a sense, between regeneration and faith. In fact, Jesus in John 3 says something that's always been striking to me, and I forget where I heard this. Maybe it was S. Lewis Johnson or somebody like that. But they said, so close your eyes. And so people close their eyes. Now open your eyes, right? So when did you see? Well, when I opened my eyes. Well, it seems as if opening your eyes and seeing are one and the same thing. But we know logically, and in fact temporally, you have to open your eyes before you can see. And so the new birth is both logically and temporally prior to faith, but they are experienced in a way that they are almost indecipherable. Okay? Now that brings up something that is a little controversial, and that is it possible for a person to be regenerated and yet not believe for an extended period of time? And I want to answer carefully, but I want to answer in general, no. Okay. Now, I love John Murray, but in John Murray's lecture on regeneration, he posits that there can be infants that are regenerated who don't come to faith until later in life. Okay? Now, I would argue that there's probably some paedo-baptist motives in that. Okay? Now, accepting incompetence and incapables, all right? Because I don't want to get into whether or not an incapable can be regenerated apart from the means of the word. I think that they can, but I don't think that that establishes a precedent for us to postulate that people that hear the gospel can be born again for extended periods of time and yet not believe. Okay? I also have grave reservation about using John the Baptist in his mother's womb as a pattern of possibility. Okay? So again, I'm one of these guys that I think infants that die in infancy, I kind of take our confession as stating that infants that die in infancy actually are elect, and that the saving benefits of Christ are sovereignly and graciously freely applied to them. No sense of innocence. They need the work of Christ. But I look at those kinds of situations, whether I'm right on that or wrong, I look at those kinds of situations as those are exceptions. Those don't establish a pattern for me to postulate that a person can be sitting under the sound of the gospel for who knows how long and be regenerated and not believe. Okay? So, maybe we'll do Q&A about that, right? Okay. Next, and this deals with the relationship between effectual calling and regeneration, so we'll just touch on it. The instrument of regeneration is the Word of God. So the agent of regeneration, so the active actor in regeneration is the Holy Spirit. The instrument of regeneration is, of course, the Word of God. James 1:18, which Pastor Smith touched on, 1 Peter 2:22 and 25 also. So the idea is that somehow, and again, I would just seeing the way that the Spirit works in, through, and with the Word, when regeneration, let's just say, put it this way, when regeneration generally occurs, it is in connection with the Word of God as it is being proclaimed or read or heard or taught, something like that, so that regeneration is what makes the effectual call effectual. All right? Okay. All right, now let's see here. Finally, regeneration makes us spiritual people. Now, notice I have in parentheses spirit, capital S. Okay? Makes us spirit people. Saying it makes us spiritual people is probably not very definitive today. Right? Remember years ago a lady called me and I happened to be at church late. It was a Saturday night and phone rang and I thought, well, I better answer it. And I picked it up and she says, are you the pastor? And of course, as soon as I picked the phone up Saturday night, 8 o'clock, and she says, you're the pastor. I was in the throes of temptation to say, no, he's not here. But anyway, I said, yes. And she said, do you do funerals? I again was tempted to say, no, it's not really something I do. I said, yeah. And she said, I have a very good friend that just died, and I'm looking for somebody to do her funeral. And I'll never forget, she says, she wasn't very religious, but she was very, very spiritual. I said, well, what do you mean by that? Well, what she meant by that was she never went to church, and she had crystals and Oprah books, right? I mean, that's spirituality today, right? So number of years ago, I was reading Gordon Fee's commentary on 1 Corinthians, which there's so many things with about Fee that I disagree with, but he is a good exegete. And he makes his comment early in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. And he says that the way that our Bibles translate pneumatikos would probably make Paul turn over in his grave. Because we translate it as lowercase spiritual, and we sort of have a cultural thing attached to what it means to be spiritual, right? By the way, Christians think about, right? And Fee argues that every time you see pneumatikos, well, almost every time, sometimes it's just juxtaposed to that, which is material, but almost every time that you see pneumatikos, you should think of it not in terms of lowercase s spiritual, but capital S of the Spirit. Okay? In other words, for Paul, the idea of that which is pneumatikos is that which is of the Spirit, right? There's a direct connection. So there's no such thing as just like a spiritual person in the sense of whatever we mean by that, but we are now, by virtue of the new birth, we are spirit people. And by the way, that very idea fits into a Pauline eschatology. So that the age of Messiah, right, the age to come, which has penetrated this present age, that age of Messiah is the age of the Spirit. This is one of the great hopes of Old Testament prophecy, right? And it is the age of the Spirit, so the Messiah actually comes, and what does He do? He pours out His Spirit on people so that they do things that they couldn't otherwise do. And they now live in the presence and the power of the Spirit, right? So in a sense, to say that we're spiritual people is an eschatological statement. What it's saying is that we are people of the coming age who live in the present age. To be born again is to be a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are becoming new. When we read that, we think almost exclusively in terms of new creation. That is, I'm personally renewed. That's true, but Paul means more than that. Circumcision and uncircumcision don't mean anything. What matters is new creation. New creation is not just simply a personal or ontological statement about being made new. It is also an eschatological statement about the coming age. So I am in this present evil age, this age which is passing away, I am now already a part of the new creation, which is technically that which is yet to come, but yet I'm a new creation right now. I'm a part of the coming age in this present evil age which is passing away. When I am born again, when the Spirit of God regenerates me, He does something that is more than just awaken my mind, open my eyes, align me with new affections. In a sense, what the Spirit of God does for me is He inaugurates in me that which is to come. And I would argue that as we think about the Ordo Salutis, as we think about the benefits of redemption applied, that we always think in terms of this tension between the already and the not yet. And as we think about that tension of already and not yet, there are always going to be eschatological dimensions to the benefits of redemption that become ours right now in the present age. And regeneration is one of those things that makes me a part of the age to come. Right now. So, new heart, new man, new creation. The Spirit of God actually comes and dwells in us. Of course, in Paul, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and then 6:19, there's in a sense, there's sort of both a personal and a corporate emphasis on the Spirit of God dwelling in us as the temple of God. Right? I think the emphasis for Paul always falls on the sense of the corporate. It's the church gathered that is the dwelling place of God. By the way, that too has, it has eschatological implications of the way that you're supposed to see it. So the church, the people of God, have replaced the temple, which is the dwelling place of God. And so, in a sense, during the incarnation, the body of Jesus, right, in the incarnation, is the dwelling place of God. He pitched his tent among us, John 1:14. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten, right? And so Jesus is the dwelling place of God in his body. And then as Jesus ascends to heaven, what does he do? He pours out his Spirit on his people so that his people are called the body, but they're also called the temple. They're the dwelling place of God in this present age, the kind of thing that the Old Testament saints could have only anticipated in some coming age. And so the Spirit of God lives in us now, corporately and individually. And brothers, I don't know about you, but there is something that is amazingly profound when you think that the third person of the triune Godhead lives inside of us by virtue of the new birth. And so we become spiritual people in the sense that we become people of the Spirit. We become right now beneficiaries of all of the glorious benefits purchased for us by Christ, which are now being graciously, freely, mercifully applied to us by the person of the Holy Spirit. That's why, by the way, Paul could say that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't have Christ. There's no such thing as a Holy Spirit-less Christian. No such thing. If a person doesn't have the Holy Spirit, they're not a Christian. It's that simple, right? Presence of the Spirit in our lives, making us Spirit people, is a transforming, sanctifying work. And so Herman Bavinck, by the way, read Bavinck. He is so good in so many ways. And if you don't have the patience for railing against rationalists and papists, then get the one volume abridged. But I just say go for the whole four volumes. Bavinck says, this is probably from the abridged, Bavinck says, the life that originates in rebirth can, from the human perspective, be called a life of faith. But objectively, it is the life of the Spirit, the life of Christ, the life of God in the believer, and therefore supernatural and miraculous in its origin and essence. And so, the work of regeneration is awesome, right? I mean, it is, if you have been born again, you can say, I thank God for that birth, and I thank God that I am not what I used to be. Okay, my wife tells me, you tell too many stories. And if I start saying a story, and we're with good friends, she'd never do this in front of strangers, but if we're with good friends, she'll look at me and she'll go, old story. So years ago, we just started the church. And there was a guy that we were praying for. His wife was coming. She loved the Lord. She married when she was backslidden, married an unbeliever. This guy's name was Doug. Doug was Bill Harris' entertainment manager for like 25 years. And Doug was just an ornery unbeliever. One of our elders said, "Doug, would you like to come to church?" And Doug said, "Why would I want to waste an hour like that for?" And so we were praying and praying and praying and praying. "Lord, just bring Doug, bring Doug." And one morning, Doug's about 62, 63 at this time. One morning, Doug comes shuffling up. And I'm like, "Doug's here." And everybody's, "Doug's here." Well, we've been praying. We've almost felt like the disciples, right? When Peter's knocking at the door, we're like, "That can't be Doug," right? And so Doug comes in and he sits down. And I'll never forget, he just, old ornery guy, chopped off his finger. So he always, you know, always was, never mind. Anyway, and he was just sitting there, just scowl at me while I was preaching. It was unnerving. I'm like 27 years old, and now people scowl at me, and I just scowl back. But in those days, I was more sensitive, and I would be preaching, and he'd just be back there and just looking at me, you know, looking at his chomped off finger and looking at me. And I would just think, "Man, what is wrong with this guy? He hates God, and he hates me." And so I was preaching one day, and he's sitting there, and he just looks back at the clock and looks at me, looks at his watch. I'm thinking, "Yeah, they match. Don't worry." And so I finally just stopped in the middle of the sermon. I said, "Some of you look like you were weaned on dill pickle juice." And then I resumed the sermon. The next Sunday, Doug comes shuffling up. And he stops and he looks at me. He would never call me by my name. And he says, "Preacher, I drank my dill pickle juice before church." And I'm preaching away and just saying, "God, save this guy, save this guy." So one day we were going to have a baptism class and Doug calls. He says, "I want to go to the baptism class." And I'm like, "You got to be a Christian to be baptized, Doug." And so I told Doug, yeah, "It'll be 9 o'clock Saturday. Come on over." And I'm thinking, I get to tell Doug, "I'm not going to baptize you. You're unconverted and you're mean." And so we have the class and there's about 3 or 4 people. And I said, "Okay, what I want you to do is I want you to write your testimony out. And then me and one of the other elders will sit down and talk with you." And I hand Doug the pad of paper and I'm thinking, he doesn't have anything to say, right? You have to have a testimony to write it out. And a few minutes later, he comes back and I'm thinking, yep, see, 2 minutes. Just a little yellow piece of paper, I still have it to this day. It says, "I've lived a very sinful life. But I believe that Jesus Christ is not only my Savior, He's my only hope. And in whatever years I have remaining, I'm going to walk with Him." God humbled me. Absolutely slapped me upside the head, right? And I'm thinking, I was preaching to this guy week after week, thinking, "Man, you are the most ornery, unconverted person." God was working in the secret place of his heart. I baptized Doug in December in the Carson River. It was cold. And Doug's like, "Do we have to do it in December?" I'm like, "I want to make sure you're serious." And I'll never forget, Doug was wearing a blue velour sweatsuit from like the 70s. And I baptized him and he came out and man, he just was like the Michelin man in that. That guy, for the next 9 years of his life, faithfully served the Lord Jesus Christ, and I had the privilege of being with him when he breathed his last and saw him go to glory. Brothers, we never know what God is doing. We just don't know. And so we preach in faith, we pray in faith, and we trust the Spirit of God who is the Lord and giver of life. All right. Okay, well, we have like 3 minutes for questions. Going once, going twice. Oh, too late. Jeff had all kinds of questions. You're making me feel a little uneasy here. Or maybe I was so clear they don't have any questions. All right. Well, good. All right, so we'll resume at 9 in the morning, right,
yeah,
Bob?
9 in the morning. Sure.
All right, shall we pray?
Yep.
Our gracious God, we rejoice today that the truths that we're looking at are not just abstract, intellectual things. We thank you that your truth is life. And we thank you for the blessed Holy Spirit. Lord, we would never do another thing the rest of our lives if we didn't believe in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life. And we pray, Father, that as we go back to our places tonight, that you'd give us good rest and help us to come tomorrow with sharpened minds and an eagerness to learn. And we just commit this time to you. Pray your blessing on each man here in Jesus' name. Amen.